too. Practical thing about homiletics, if you go and you take a preaching course at a college or seminary, they'll tell you you shouldn't drink too much coffee before you preach. You know why? Makes your mouth dry. So then you have to wet your whistle with a bit of water. For what it's worth, if you ever have to do public speaking, that's just a little answer. Okay, this morning, we are going to begin this morning. Our message is going to be from Jeremiah chapter 30 is where we're going to start. So we are going to be in one of the major prophets, the prophet Jeremiah. And just about a bit of background to it, you realize that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are pretty well contemporaries. Well, Daniel, you can chuck Daniel in there too. And that there are three kings, four actually, under which Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy, and they're King Josiah, King Jehoiachin, and the last rascal, King Zedekiah, whose life ends very tragically because he's unwilling to obey the voice of God. And during this time, Israel is, of course, being threatened and is under siege by the Babylonians. And they are charged with what, the Israelites? They're charged with breaking God's covenant. And if you want to see in great detail some of the wickedness that they were guilty of, read, for example, through the book of Ezekiel, even the 15th, 16th chapter. And we see that they are really guilty of three real serious violations. First commandment is what? Well, they're guilty of idolatry. They're compromising with the nations. And involved with idolatry is, of course, sexual immorality. Involved in it also. And with sexual immorality comes other horrible things with idolatry, like things like sacrificing your children. So these God's people at this time are very wicked, and they are deserving of his wrath. And God has been very merciful to them, has sent them the prophets. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing now upon our time together as we look into your word. We pray that you would teach us, and we pray that your good and your perfect will and design would be accomplished in our hearts this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So God is very merciful to them and raised up the prophets and sent the prophets to them. And Jeremiah is, of course, more of a local prophet. He is prophesying at Jerusalem. And Ezekiel has, of course, been taken captive under King Jehoiachin. And he is with the captives in Babylon. And he is prophesying to the Babylonians. So they are pretty well contemporaries, these two. So these particular chapters of Jeremiah, chapters 31 to probably about 32 anyways, these are sometimes referred to as the book of, by the rabbis, as the book of comfort. Well, why? Because they contain some of the greatest promises concerning someday God's fulfillment of his promise of the new covenant, in which God would take his law and in a supernatural, powerful way, he would cause God's people to want to voluntarily and freely and willingly serve him. But there needed to be some things that God had to deal with. So chapters 32-33, the book of comfort. So let's read Jeremiah chapter 30. The words that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So there's definitely a word of comfort and a word of promise to be fulfilled. But he also goes on to say, and these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Well, this doesn't seem very much like comfort, does it? We thought this was the book of comfort. Well, you told us, you promised us that you're going to return us to our land, but now there's a warning here. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Verse 6, ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Wow, that is pretty emotive language there. And as men, you and I will escape. Well, maybe we won't. Maybe we just get the pains yet. But we will escape having labor pains. I've never had labor pains before, and I probably never will. For us men, most of the labor pain comes from having to look after our family. And sometimes it is basically labor pain. Because you have to go out and actually do labor, and it's not easy. But
Amen.
So, can you imagine this idea of a man going into labor, a man being with child? Well, unfortunately today in our culture, we hear about this far too much today in our culture, about men giving birth. Well, this is God's metaphor here. Because why? Because God wants to get the attention of God's people. And God wants his people here to be aware that, hey, this is real serious stuff I'm talking about, folks. You see, things are going to happen here, and men are going to be afraid. They're going to have their hands on their groin like they're going into labor pains. And not only that, not only are they going to be in this kind of distress, but people are going to be pale. Their color is going to go from their face because they're going to be so afraid. Well, this all seems kind of strange in a book of comfort. Were the rabbis right? Is this the book of comfort? Verse 7. And this is the text I really want to draw our attention to this morning. One of the texts. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Wow, well, there's a kind of a loud kind of verse in the Bible, isn't it? Alas, for that day is great. It's just describing some period or some day or some length of time that is described as what? It's described as a day like there would never ever be again. It's described as what? The time of Jacob's trouble. Well, that seems like a fairly emphatic verse. But I decided this week, you know, I'm gonna really look at this verse closely. So I parsed it into Hebrew. And you know what I discovered in the Hebrew? Wow, is that ever an emphatic verse? It's an emphatic verse. So I decided, you know, I looked at it in the Greek Septuagint. I just kind of glanced over it first. Oh, I thought, oh, it's not as loud in the Septuagint. It's not as emphatic. I took it out again. Before I went to bed, I started reading. I started looking at some of the particles in it. I thought, wow, was I ever wrong? This is very emphatic. This day, this period, Like I don't know if I have language even to describe it. And so obviously down through the ages, we're aware that there's been much controversy concerning, well, what specific event or time is this text describing? A time of Jacob's trouble, well, that's kind of a strange kind of a phrase. Well, it seems like Jacob was always in trouble. Seems like Jacob was in trouble right from the very time he was in his mother's womb, wasn't he? He was fighting with his brother Esau. Took him by the leg. Hey, get back in here, buddy. I'm going to come out first. I'm going to supplant you. Jacob, the supplanter. And then, you know, this crazy family that Jacob lived in. This is a crazy family where, you know, where the parents had favorite kids. You know, Jacob's mom favored him over his brother Esau. And his dad liked Esau better because Esau would go out and hunt. Esau was a great hunter. Like, what a crazy family. And then what does Jacob have to deal with? He has to deal with this mother that's influencing. Mothers never have influence on their sons. They don't think they do. Especially when their sons are 13 or 14. Their mothers don't think they have any influences on their son. Because a lot of times, like they were like me, their sons were rebels. But they really did have a lot of influence on us. And Jacob's mother had a lot of influence upon him. And we know the story of how they conspired to deceive Isaac. And to make him think that Jacob was Esau. And what was the result of that nonsense in that family? Jacob has to flee for his life. Yeah, the time Jacob's trouble. Jacob had a very troubled life. He was born to troubles as the sparks fly upwards. It was Job, or maybe it says in Lamentations there. And so what did Jacob have to do? Jacob had to flee for his life because his brother was going to kill him. Because his brother was going to kill him. Wow. Man, we think we know, you know, families that have troubles. What do you think about the Jacob's family? Wow, a lot of trouble. Dysfunctional. Yeah, I get tired of hearing these people, these behaviors always talking about dysfunction. This family kind of looks a bit dysfunctional to me. I think there's a sin problem in this family, and I think some of the sin problem is Jacob's problem. And so Jacob has to flee to Uncle Laban's. What happens to him at Uncle Laban's? Well, Uncle Laban changes his wages. Uncle Laban gives him a taste of his own medicine. He was a supplanter. Jacob was a supplanter and a deceiver. Well, so was Uncle Laban. And now Jacob was going to be on the other end of the deception. He was going to be the one taken advantage of. But God still loves Jacob. God looked after Jacob, provided for Jacob. Do you think Jacob deserved God to look after him? He didn't. Maybe even deserved his brother to chase him and pursue him. He had a lot of troubles. And yet God faithfully preserved Jacob and even freed Jacob from Laban and brought Jacob back to Israel, back down to Judah. And on along the way, Jacob had to do what? Jacob had to face his past. He had to wrestle with an angel too. Even had his name changed. But God blessed Jacob. God preserved Jacob. Jacob had a lot of trouble. But those kinds of troubles, in comparison to the trouble that is being compared here, they seem pretty small. Oh, but Jacob had other problems too. Remember the people of Israel? Remember Abraham even? Jacob's father Abraham, the great-grandfather Abraham, in the land of Canaan, comes into the land of Canaan. God, it's God that leads him there. He has all kinds of problems, all kinds. He gets into squabbles with the other Canaanite tribes over what? Over water. He gets into squabbles with his nephew Lot. He gets involved in a civil war. Abraham doesn't want to get involved, kill his nephew Lot, is kidnapped. Well, now Abraham's involved. Abraham Lot had lots of trouble in the land of Canaan. All three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And they all did really stupid things. They did. They lied. They lied to save their lives. They put their wives in jeopardy and like in for temptation. And yet God faithfully preserved Jacob. And then right down to the time here of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God has been dealing with his people. The nation has been split in two. Why? Through the idolatry and womanizing and compromising of King Solomon. The nation split in two. The other 10 nations end up north somewhere in the diaspora, scattered throughout the world. And only the little tribe of Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin is left. And they're left, why? Because they were the elect tribe. The elect tribe through whom the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be formed. And so there's this description here that can't be anything else but something in the future. One could be tempted to take Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 and perhaps interpret it in light of the prophet and the people's present situation. But was that like any other day? And then we can come down to the restoration of the temple when God sends Judah and Benjamin back under the Medes and the Persians to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. And all of the troubles and difficulties that took place, all the discouragements. And yet God is faithful. And in the end, what happens, all of the old guard says, well, yeah, but this temple here, this isn't like the old temple. This isn't like the good old days, this temple. We want the glorious days of Solomon. And God had other plans. God had something much more glorious that he was going to do than in the days of Solomon. So what is this day? What is the Dolga Hayam? Dolga Hayam in Hebrew. The time of Sara, trouble. The time of trouble. It's interesting, this word. If you do an etymological study, and you always got to be careful when you do word studies, right? Because you can't read the way the word is used all through the Bible. You can't read all of that into that particular place. But this word here, trouble, this actually comes from a Hebrew. It's actually Sarah, not Sarah, but Sarah in the Hebrew. It actually comes from a root. It means to have an opponent or an opposition. And I don't even know if I should say this. Strangely, in the context of this word, it's usually a female opponent. Kind of like Elijah and Jezebel. Somebody like Jezebel. Those kinds of troubles. Right? But it's just not that. Of course, it includes all other kinds of trouble too. But it also does, in its root, it has that kind of an idea. The time of Jacob's trouble. So when is this day? When is this time period? And some have seen it fulfilled in the restoration of the temple during Nehemiah and Ezra's time. But was that like a day like no other? Like all those troubles? But wait, there was somebody else. There was another prophet also that talked about a tribulation period too, wasn't there? Who was that prophet's name? Oh, Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about it in Matthew chapter 24. Wow. Come to think of it, he even uses very similar language, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 24. We'll begin reading at verse 15. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judah flee into the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, I don't know how you can read that description there and conclude that all of that was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman emperor, sacked Jerusalem with his Roman troops. Yes, it's described by Josephus and other writers as a great, terrible time. Apparently the Romans did terrible things to the Jews there. They desecrated the temple. Probably sacrificed an unclean animal. And then they claimed that around Jerusalem, for miles, were rows and rows of crosses of crucified Jews. It was a real terrible atrocity. It was a real Holocaust. But let's look at the description here. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Now, I've read this passage and I've tried to see how people could read some kind of a 70 AD fulfillment. And I'm sorry, I just do not see that in that verse. That verse is talking about something future. Is the Lord here describing about the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD? He probably is. He probably is. But he's pointing beyond there. How do I know that? Well, I know that even from the words describing the second coming of the Lord here. Then, if any shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall be arise false Christs, false prophets, and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And I don't see how you could read that any other way except in light of Daniel chapter 7 and the coming of the Son of Man to deliver his people. So I can't see how anybody could read that into Titus the Roman Emperor. This is talking about a future time. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about this idea of this biblical idea of a time of great tribulation. And I don't care what eschatological background you're from. I don't care what background you're from. We still have to deal with this concept of the Great Tribulation. And especially when we move on and we get into the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation and we come to Revelation. chapter 7. And why I believe in a tribulation is because the language is so strong, and I really believe it's really strong here in Revelation chapter 7, particularly in verse 14 here. After, and I said unto him, this is John's conversation with this elder. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Okay. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, they came out of great tribulation. What? They had some difficulties in their Christian life. No, this grammatical construction in the Greek is so emphatic, brothers and sisters. And unfortunately, we miss it in the English translation. Because what do you have here? You have a time that's described here. These are those who came out of great tribulation. Well, in the Greek, it's the tribulation, the great. So you have a definite article. What's a definite article? Well, we translate definite article, the, right? The tribulation. Well, we usually don't put, in English, we usually don't put another adjective or a definite article in front of another adjective. Like not, sometimes. Sometimes we do, but not that often. Well, here you have it double. So it's double. It's super emphatic. It's not just they came out of great tribulation. No, they came out of the tribulation, the great. You get it? That's the difference. You see, you can go through tribulation. You and I go through tribulation. And usually are, in my case anyways, usually my tribulations are pretty minor. But this is talking about great tribulation. And friends, this is the same language here as Jesus. This is the same language as Jeremiah. This is the same kind of emphatic language. It's also the language of Daniel chapter 12. Or Daniel chapter 12. First verse. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So there it is again. It's talking about that time. So the scripture very definitely, whatever you do with it, however you systematize it, the scripture talks about a time in the future that is going to be very difficult, particularly for the people of Israel, but also from Revelation chapter 7, also the church in general. Dispensationalism, unfortunately, especially the ones that have been a bit too heavy on it, have sometimes taught us this idea that you can never, ever mingle the idea of Israel with the church. They've told us that. Some dispensationalists say, East is east, is west and west. Israel's over here. The church is over here. Don't ever confuse them. If you do, we won't let you teach Sunday school anymore. That happened to me, by the way, at a real dispensational church, because I called the church the bride of Christ rather than the wife of something like that. But anyway, that's how wild and crazy people can get over these kinds of things. But what is the truth? The truth tells us that there is this coming tribulation period. And the number 3.5 years often is associated with it. But what does the scripture tell us about Jacob there in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7? It says that God will save him out of his troubles. God will save him. God will deliver him. And brothers and sisters, that might be a promise also to Israel, but that's also a promise to you and I as well. Because God just doesn't come back to redeem Israel. God comes back to redeem his church. He comes back to deliver us. And so I pray this morning that we are seeking and looking for the coming, second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and looking to the living God, looking to God to guide us through difficult and turbulent times, and also seeking the Lord to what? To teach us his word. And how does God normally do that? God normally teaches his word through his people. The church is usually how the word of God is taught. Though we also do it one-on-one, and we're taught listening to radio programs, though sometimes we need to be cautious. So that same time, at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So are you looking for his second coming, brothers and sisters? And how does the Bible say it's going to come? It's going to come as the lightning comes from the east and the lightning comes from the west. It's going to be phenomenal. It's going to be catastrophic. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear. He's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to deliver his elect. It's going to be such an awesome time, brothers and sisters. Could be today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the way you are faithful to your word. And you keep your people. We pray for your people, Israel. We pray for their future deliverance. We pray that you would pour out your spirit upon them. We pray as your people, as we see the day your second coming approaching, we pray that you would help us to be obedient to your word. We pray that you would help us to look to thee. We pray that your spirit would help us to be less in love with the things of this present world. We thank you in Christ's precious name.